Brothers and sisters, let's open up to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll continue, Lord willing, our study there this afternoon in the last half of that chapter, beginning at verse 12 and reading through the end of the chapter. Let's give attention now to God's word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we now ask, we come to a verse, a passage, a section of scripture, which might be controversial to some. But Father, your truth is shown here so brightly. We thank you, we praise you. Help us now to see with eyes given to us by the Spirit, with ears granted to be able to listen by the Spirit, that we might see your beauty, your majesty, and so, Lord, receive your grace. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Well, brothers and sisters, I think I warned you before we began the recording that we were going to talk about politics this afternoon. Not really, but kind of. In the United States, we have a republic. And in part, that means that the citizens of this country elect representatives and then delegate to those elected certain aspects of authority. In fact, all the authority resides in the people, but in this republic, we delegate it to those who are our elected officials. We choose them. We choose those who we want to act on our behalf and to represent us in their various roles, the president or the executive branch, the Congress, the legislative branch, and judges, the judicial branch. Sometimes we choose wisely, sometimes not so much. But citizens choose, because in reality, the Republic recognizes that that sovereign authority vested in the people is then delegated to those we choose to represent us. Well, at significant points in the history of redemption, God worked through representatives. Think of Moses. Who was it that ascended Mount Zion? Only one. Moses. Think of the priests. Who was it that entered into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple? Only one, the high priest. Think of Esther. Who was it that petitioned the king? Only one. Esther, representing all of the Jews, all the people. At significant points in the history of redemption, God does act and work through representatives. We have a passage in Scripture today where we see that so very clearly as we learn more about how God works through representatives in the first and the second man, Adam, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has been writing his gospel, sharing it with the church in Rome. And here in chapter 5, he has opened the chapter with the word therefore, referring to being justified by faith. He's come to that point in the letter where he's opening and continue to open that doctrine that we think of, that we know of as justification. We are justified by faith alone. And so in the first portion of chapter 5, we learn of what that means practically for us as Paul unfolds the benefits of being justified by faith. And now as we come to verse 12 of chapter 5, we have a therefore again. Paul is still teaching and writing about justification. We might think he's gone off on another track at this point, but we need to keep that in mind, that he is still writing and teaching us about justification. Here, a different aspect. He's teaching us of how glorious this doctrine is. He's teaching us how great grace is. He's teaching us about the power of Christ and how it's demonstrated through this doctrine of justification. This afternoon, I'd like us to just break up our study into two heads. We will have kind of an introduction to this passage, and then we will break it up into the first head, the representative to death, and then the second head, the representative to life. As I have not warned us, but cautioned us in the past, I want to do that once again. But this doctrine of justification, we tend to think is all about us, and there's a sense in which it's much about who God has saved and how he has saved and how thankful we need to be. But truly, this doctrine of justification is really all about the glory of God. And I think today we might even see that in a greater way as we consider these two representatives, Adam and Jesus Christ. Well, as an introduction, this text, verses 12 through 21, presents us with a great contrast between the transgression, and when I refer to the transgression, I'm referring to Adam's first sin, and then the free gift. It's a contrast between sin and grace. Certainly a contrast between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means for us. It's a setting forth of how unfathomably greater is the person and work of our Savior than the person and the failure of our first representative, Adam. One commentator puts it this way, that redemption is the story of two men. The first man disobeyed God and led the entire human race in the wrong direction. The second man obeyed God and provides justification for all who will turn to him in faith. Mounts continues that only by grasping the seriousness of the first one, is one able to appreciate the remarkable magnanimity of the second. And I think that's kind of how Paul has already set forth his gospel, once again presenting the bad news up front and then moving slowly into the good news. You have to appreciate the badness of sin, the abomination of sin, before you can appreciate the grace of God in Christ. And so, again, as we put this contrast into context, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that Paul is demonstrating? What's he trying to show? Is this just something unconnected with the doctrine of justification? And we'd have to answer, no, absolutely not. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he tells us, or he begins, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in verses 12 through 21, Paul is actually opening up this peace to us. And he's showing us how great this peace is. How not only significant, but how broad and wide and deep this peace is that Christ has purchased for us. How much greater it is than the turmoil purchased for us by our first father, Abraham. In verse 5 of chapter 5, Paul refers to the love of God and has been poured out within our hearts. And that in verse 8, he demonstrates his love toward us. And we might say, as we're studying verses 12 through 21, how much better can we describe and measure and understand the love of God that's been poured out to us other than by comparing it to the wretchedness that we were brought into through the sin of Adam. Putting these two things side by side, this contrast between Adam and Jesus, helps us to see the depth and the breadth of the love of God. And then in verse 9, we read, how much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That much more is emphatic, and it continues on in verses 12 through 21. It's almost that which connects the two together. And therein lies the idea. Christ is much more than Adam in so many ways. And this passage opens that up to us. Overall, Paul is setting out to prove Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses 12 through 21 are just more evidence that he continues to pile on to prove the truth of that peace with God. And he does that by showing specifically that all men are sinners in Adam, and that only sinners can be saved if they are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater one than Adam. Let's then move into our first head, the representative of death. Now, I've used that word, representative, again. I began this afternoon by using the word representative with regard to our government here in the United States. But as we think of representatives, and here this passage, I'm going to be taking the position that Adam was our first representative, our federal head. We might just ask that question, what does that mean? What does it mean for Adam to be our federal head or our first representative? How do we explain it, or how do we explain that to others? How do we explain it to ourselves? This is the way Sproul explains it. that Adam was our representative. He was the federal head of all of mankind, not just Christians. Every single man, woman, and child that has ever lived on the face of this earth, with one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam was our representative in the garden. God put him there. He put him on probation. Probation not only for himself, but for the entire race, everyone. And we might say, well, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not fair that he would be my representative. I didn't choose him. I didn't elect him. No one asked me. Here's Sproul's response. There is only one time in all of human history when we have been perfectly, accurately represented. All of us. And we did not choose that representative. God chose him for us. Now, here's Sproul's point. Is that scripture teaches, and we know God is all wise, he's all knowing. He doesn't make mistakes. He's infallible. He doesn't commit errors. There's no whoops in God's vocabulary. Adam was the perfect choice. This is Sproul. And God holds us accountable for what Adam did because Adam was truly, perfectly, and infallibly representing each one of us. He was God's chosen candidate for us, and it was a perfect choice. If we complain, if we think that we could have made a better choice than God, or that maybe we should have been the ones to stand in the garden and see if we could keep the law. Now, we've just questioned all that we know about God. We've just questioned God's perfection. We've questioned God's holiness. We've questioned God's will to be doing that which is good and right for his children, always. Scripture tells us, this is Sproul, that God appointed one man to represent us and that he perfectly represented us, and thus we are held responsible. That's federal headship, and that's why we really have no ground upon which to complain or to think that this was unfair. This is, again, Sproul's response to those who would complain or say, if that's God's plan, I want no part of it. He writes, if you're objecting on the grounds that the principles of representation and imputation are wrong in and of themselves, you don't like that, you'd want to be the one to act for yourself, then he says, you must realize that you have just taken away the ground and the basis for salvation. Because we know that Jesus Christ was and is the second and greater representative. We know that Jesus Christ went to the cross to stand in our shoes, to be our representative on the cross. So Sproul writes, if it's right for God to save a man on the basis of another man's work, it's also right for God to punish us on the basis of another man's work. Representation, federal headship. We only have two of them, and God made the choice in both instances. God made the perfect choice for us. That's federal headship. Let's just talk now or jump into that first verse, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Let's just stop there. What Paul is saying, first of all, is that sin was not in the world when God made it. Sin was not in Adam. We're trying to plant some herbs As the herb seeds sit there, what happens, not only do the herb seeds germinate, but then we get these weeds seeds that also germinate. They were already there, already in the soil, already somewhere, but they're popping up. Sin's not like that. God didn't create Adam with sin within him. Sin was not in the world, in the garden. But it entered the world through one man. Remember, as God created, all things were very good. Verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made. This is the end of chapter 1, the end of the creation chapter. God saw all that he has made, and behold, it was very good. You can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Read there, King Solomon wrote, "Behold, I found this only, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." So how? How did Adam sin? If it wasn't in the world, if it wasn't pre-planted in Adam. Turretin, a scholar, a few years ago, a long time ago, actually, wrote this, "But an innocent man, while no error had it place in his mind," that's what he's saying. He's saying God didn't pre-plant this or pre-program Adam to sin, nor did any disorder in his will hinder a fall. It is most difficult to imagine in what way that a man in this state of integrity, he's referring to Adam, could fall. How could this happen? He was innocent. He was pure. But God made Adam mutable, changeable. God made Adam in his image. God made Adam a moral creature. That means that Adam was not a robot. Adam was not pre-programmed in any form or fashion. He had a free will. He had natural liberty to do that which he decided to do. Adam is able to take the situation, look at it, and consider what would be best, what would be pleasing to God, or what would be pleasing to himself. So Turretin writes, "The proximate and proper cause of sin, therefore, is to be sought nowhere else than in the free will of man, who freely departed from God." He was not compelled. He was not forced. We might think that he was tempted, but no one was twisting Adam's arms. He brought corruption upon himself. Turretin writes, "Man alone was the cause of his evil. He willingly sinned and freely and of his own accord, without any compulsion or external force, transgressed the command of God. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world." You see, Paul doesn't write, "Well, just as through one man who was tempted and was forced to." No, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Turretin writes that he could have with ease resisted if he had wished. That wasn't the desire of Adam. The Bible, Sproul writes, makes it very clear that sin entered into the race through this one man. That Adam was created with no disposition toward evil. Yet Adam, in some mysterious way, commits himself a sin. Sproul continues that God didn't cause the fall. But once Adam chose to sin, God's punishment was to allow Adam to deteriorate into a fallen and immoral condition. Well, yes, sin entered the world through one man. Now, what does it mean that sin entered the world? Is sin some material thing like manna or rain or snow? No, it's not. It's obviously not. So when Paul writes that sin entered the world, I think what he's referring to is that sin entered all humans descending from Adam by ordinary generation. We might refer to this as original sin. It's that sin nature that was inherited through Adam to all, beginning with Abel and Cain and Seth, who was made in Adam's image. Sin entered the world. Adam transferred his now corrupt heart to everyone who would come from him by ordinary generation, and that excludes only one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Sin entered the world. You and I have received a sin nature. I think that's what Paul means when he writes that. And then death through sin. If death enters through sin and sin enters through one man, not by the hand of God, then death is the result of sin, and again, not pre-existing. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Sproul writes, death was a consequence of sin. It was not built into creation. Again, it wasn't something that was planted a seed which had to sprout forth. No, it comes as punishment upon the human race for the imperfection and pollution of sin that is passed on to us through Adam. That's Sproul. Or Mounts writes that death is the natural consequence of sin. While Adam didn't die physically for a number of years, the seeds of death then, he, as Mounts puts it, were planted at the moment of disobedience. Death enters now the world through sin. Now, if the text stopped here, we might say, okay, we understand. Adam died. Adam suffered death as a result of that which he did as he transgressed the law of God. God told him, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That would make sense. We'd understand that, but it doesn't stop here. What comes next might be difficult to grasp. It may be difficult to accept. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This is an important portion of that very important verse 12. This doctrine or truth, which needs explaining, is really explained almost through the remainder of the chapter. I think that's the way Martin Lloyd-Jones takes it, that this verse 12 kind of sums up the doctrine of the federal headship of Adam, of original sin that was passed along to each of us. And then verses 13 through 21, in a sense, explain it. Well, let's break this then down, this death spreading to all men because all sinned, into two elements. First, the truth that death spread to all men, and then secondly, because all sinned. Well, first, death spread to all men. This is relatively simple to demonstrate, for us to understand. And Paul puts it forth there in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned. Well, he's saying nevertheless because the law, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What he's saying is that Adam had a law. He was given that one command, that probationary command, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. That was the command. He broke that command. Well, we don't have the written law, the Ten Commandments, until Noah brings them down. And so we go through the remainder of Genesis. We get into Exodus, and we've got to have the Exodus. And so it's not until the Israelites get out into the wilderness that that Moses ascends Mount Sinai. I think I made the wrong reference earlier to Mount Zion, but he goes up to Mount Sinai. He brings the tablets down, ultimately, the second set. First were broken because of the sins of the people. And now they have the written law. And so Paul is saying that sin was in the world, but sin wasn't imputed to the people who didn't have the written law until Moses. And there's the picture. From Adam to Moses, no written law. Yet, verse 14, death reigned. It reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. I mean, he had the written law. He had the spoken law. He was given it very clearly, expressly by God himself in the garden. He had it. He sinned against it. And Paul is saying, well, you know, from Adam to Moses, people kept on dying, and yet they didn't have the law in the way Adam had it. And they wouldn't until Moses received it. But you see his point. No one's alive today during that time period. They're all dead. Everyone, from Adam to Moses, died. Well, maybe one exception, Enoch. Enoch was taken up by God before he died. But there's the truth. The death reigned. No one survived. If we want any proof, just go back to Genesis 5, and we'll see this repetition, one after the other. Verse 5, so all the days of Adam, that Adam lived, were 930 years, and he died. And then we get Seth. He begets Enosh. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And it goes over and over and over again, all dying. Question is why? It's not contested that everyone died, but they didn't have the law. They died because all sinned. That's our second portion. We were going to say, how can that be? If the law didn't come until Moses, until he brought it down from Mount Sinai, how could Seth and others sin unto death? There's only three possible answers, I think, to explain this. First, that Paul meant just that even without the written law, each person had sinned by breaking the law written on their hearts. It's a possible explanation. What about infants dying in the womb? It's hard to say that those dying in the womb actually transgressed. Well, we might say, secondly, that Paul speaks of the guilt arising from having a sin nature. Everyone inherited a sin nature. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that what the apostle says is not that we have all become sinful or having a sin nature, but that we all sinned. That's the verse, that's the language. Well, thirdly, the third option would be that Paul speaks of becoming guilty by and through Adam's sin. In fact, sinning in Adam, or having his sin and the guilt that arises from it imputed to us because he's our representative. That seems to be the right answer, that all sinned because all sinned in Adam. And the rest of the passage really drives that home. At least four times in verses 16 through 19, Paul refers to one offense. Verse 16, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. I think it's clear. I think it's crystal clear. But the teaching here is that in verse 12, all sinned in Adam because he was our first representative. All are held guilty for Adam's one sin because he was our representative. And that's what our standards uphold. The Shorter Catechism, verse or question 16, when did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's the teaching. As our representative, when Adam sinned, we sinned. As our representative, as Adam was found guilty and the punishment set forth upon his shoulders, that same punishment rested upon our shoulders. Every single person descending from Adam by ordinary generation has sinned in Adam. The absence of the law, the reign of death through Adam's sin, is so clear here. No one can claim innocence. All are condemned in Adam. Indeed, verse 20, Paul is just saying, well, that's the truth. And then if you want to look at that time period when the law did come in, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law wasn't given that it might be that which saves. If some were to complain, well, I was born after Moses brought the law down, and then thus I've got the law to rely on. I've got the law to save me. And that's just not true. The law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Mounts writes this, if righteousness is by faith, it's reasonable to ask where the law fits into the picture. Why do we have it? And here we have the answer. Paul will give another answer later on. But the law was brought in so that our sins, the offense, might increase. It actually makes wrongdoing all the more worse. That's from Mounts. The law was never intended to provide salvation, but to convince people of their need for it. That's Mounts. That's the idea. Paul is trying to cover all bases here and explain that not only is faith the only way to be saved, it's a great blessing as we see God's grace wiping away our sins. Brothers and sisters, many people feel that they lead a good life and will not be subject to God's eternal punishment. Bible doesn't teach that. Indeed, it teaches just the opposite. Paul here, in a sense, continues to shut the door on anything else that can save us. And he's opening up this great need that every single man, woman, and child has, that each one is condemned to death, first in the sin of Adam, secondly in their own sin. That the law doesn't save, that works don't save, only Jesus. death is set forth as that which arises from our sin and from Adam's sin. And we learn here that we've inherited Adam's guilt and there's no escape except through Christ. Yes, the representative of death, Adam, our first father. That brings us to our second point, our second head, the representative of life. And we know that that is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But look at verse 15 for a moment. But the free gift, but, see that but? It is so important. Paul knows how critical that small word is. It provides that contrast. And here there's that great contrast set forth. Again, we have the bad news that death reigned from Adam to Moses. But in contrast, in great contrast, the free gift is not like the offense. What is the free gift? What's he referring to? Well, we could certainly go back to chapter 3 of Romans to find it, verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The gift in three words is could be defined as grace and righteousness, which results in justification. That's the free gift. And again, it is free. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 3, we conclude that a man is justified in faith apart from deeds of the law. You can't earn it. We can't go to God with our hands full of whatever and say, here, take this, give me justification. No, it's free. That's what he was getting at, as Paul brought out Abraham. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Sometimes Paul writes like this. He brings up a topic, a subject, a doctrine, touches upon it, and then comes back to it later on in his letter. He's doing that here, isn't he? As he speaks of the free gift. Paul's a wonderful writer. And he sets forth the truths for us in such a glorious way. And he even opens up that idea of the free gift here later on in chapter 5. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Calvin writes, grace is properly set forth in opposition to offense. Can't we just see how much grace God pours out on us when we see the wretchedness of our sin? Grace is properly set forth in opposition to offense. The gift which proceeds from grace to death. Grace means the free goodness of God or gratuitous love. The gift is the fruit of this mercy. That's Calvin. That's the idea. And notice how Paul uses that clause much more. He uses it many times. And as he sets forth this contrast between the offense of Adam and the righteousness of Christ, what he's doing is he's building up the righteousness of Christ in a human way. He's showing that the righteousness of Christ is so much more than the offense. Verse 15, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Mounts writes that verses 15 through 21 contain six comparisons. Six. Some use the phrase much more. Some use a negative form. He notes A is not like B, and some follow the pattern. Just like A, so is B. this great contrast to show the superior work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember where Paul essentially begins the proclamation of his gospel. It was not good news. We spent weeks focused upon the bad news, indeed the very bad news that began in chapter 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. He's describing Gentiles at this point. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Bad news. But he didn't limit that to Gentiles. He crushed the Jews. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And then, making sure that no one was left out, in Romans 3, we read, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the estate of every single man, woman, and child that's ever been born, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here in verses 12 through 21, to overcome that, to overcome this wretchedness of that sin nature that is within us that we have inherited because our first father fell. He decided to disobey God and gave each and every single one of us a sin nature. To overcome that, mankind needs something much greater than the darkness that is within our collective hearts. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Sproul writes that the solution to our problem is infinitely greater because Christ has abounded in winning eternal life for men. Brothers and sisters, think of this. In the garden, Adam was perfect, but he was changeable. He could decide to sin against God. He was given that ability. He had the power and the freedom of will. God made him that way. But in glory, as there will be no more tears, no more sin, we will be made perfect without the ability to sin. Only having the ability to do what's good and right in the eyes of God. The solution must be infinitely greater to make us that way, to change our hearts, to get rid completely of the old man. That he will not just be limping. The old man will be eliminated. That Satan will be done away with forever. That we will abound in our love for God. That we will truly love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul is saying here, this is Sproul, that the power and the impact of the second Adam of Jesus Christ is much greater than the impact of the first Adam. It has to be, doesn't it? We see that it is. Christ is one. This is Sproul. Christ is one for us. Eternity of felicity and joy and happiness without pain, without sorrow, without tears. That's an eternal transformation. That's what Christ has done. A forever and unchangeable transformation, taking that which was impure, imperfect, sinful, rebellious, and changing us into one who is forever obedient, pure, righteous, and holy. Brothers and sisters, we could spend a lot more time on these few verses, but this passage should be giving us a new appreciation for the abundant grace of God and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me say this, not as a side note, but as a very important note. For those who suffer from guilt, for those of us who have doubts as to whether or not our guilt can be forgiven, for those who have doubts as to whether they can in fact be cleansed from the guilt of their sins, this passage is provided for us by God, by the Spirit, that all of our doubts may be dashed upon the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is so much greater than Adam. He is so much greater than our sins. This passage just tells us of the power of the grace of God and the power of the blood of Christ. It's much more than sufficient. Yes, at times we may not be thankful for our elected government officials. We should be. We should always be, for God has placed them there. But this passage should make us all the more thankful for our representative head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.